The sum of thy word is truth. That was the reading that we just had from Psalm 119. And we're going to talk about the sum of God's word in our study this morning. And in particular, we're going to address the question, do we know that we have the sum of God's word? Can we trust our Bibles? This is a five-Sunday month. This is the fifth Sunday of the month. And it has been our practice for a while now to reserve these Sundays to address questions that have been submitted by the congregation. And so on these Sundays, you play a bigger role in determining what comes from this pulpit. And I have received a question some time ago, finally getting around to answering it, regarding how we know that we have all of God's Word in the Bible. So very thankful for your presence this morning. Now we have an opportunity to open up God's Word and to consider its meaning. And really, today, we're talking about the Word of God. Our Bibles have 66 books in them, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. I don't think that's anything new. I believe that we all know that. We remember that. The question is, are we sure that we have all the books we're supposed to have? Are we sure that we don't have some that we're not supposed to have? Here's the way the question was worded as it was submitted to me. How did we come to get the current composition of books we know as the Christian Bible? The follow-up question, what secular evidence can we highlight to convince unbelievers that the Bible contains God's whole truth and that there are no books missing? Everything that we believe, teach, and practice as individual Christians and then collectively as a local congregation is based on the teachings of the Bible. That underscores how important this question is for us. How do we know that we have all of God's Word? From time to time, we hear the accusation of missing books in the Bible. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. I've seen books on bookshelves suggesting that there are missing books in the Bible. I've heard and seen of television programs that are suggesting that there's a conspiracy way back then, and somehow there was a segment of the church that lost political power. And so when the Bible was finally put together, when the New Testament was finally put together, several centuries after the time of Christ, that there's a disenfranchised part of the church and their books were left out. And somehow we don't have all the books of the Bible. Are there some legitimate books that we are missing? Why is this important? It might be that you've come to services this morning and you have a more pressing spiritual need in your heart, in your life right now. It may be that you're going through a storm in your life, that you're going through some turmoil, and you could really benefit by studying some of the Psalms or studying some of the promises that are given by our Lord. I understand that. I appreciate that. But think about this as we approach this question. If we don't have all of the Word of God, where is our basis for any hope? Where is our basis for any spiritual strength? If Satan can sow the seeds of doubt in our hearts, and Satan can get us to begin to question and to doubt and then ultimately reject the Bible as a fraud, he has succeeded not only in destroying our faith, but also destroying our hope and destroying our souls. That's why questions like this are fundamentally important. Can we trust the Bible as we have it today? What evidence, that's what's asked for, even secular evidence, what evidence do we have that shows that the Bible really is the Word of God? How can we defend the credibility of the contents of the Bible? We're going to explore that today, and we're going to spend some time doing so. And we're going to approach it with the Bible's natural division. We're going to look at the Old Testament, and we're going to look at evidence for what is called the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, that is, the list of books that belong in the Bible. And then we're going to turn our attention to the New Testament, and we're going to look at the evidence for the canon of the New Testament. So let's start here in the Old Testament. Our English Old Testament, and I specify that, our English Old Testament consists of 39 books. There are 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 5 major prophets, and 12 minor prophets. And you understand that the major and minor prophets have to do with the size, the length of the book, not the importance of the message. So that makes 39 books. That's our English Bible. Did you know that the Hebrew Bible is arranged differently? The Bible that Jesus had in his time is arranged differently. Same material, but it's arranged differently. The Jewish Old Testament was divided into 3 sections. You had the law, you had the prophets, and then you had the writings, or you had the poetry. And Jesus acknowledges this threefold division in the Hebrew Scriptures in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and at verse 44, when Jesus is talking with his apostles prior to his ascension into heaven, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Psalms there referencing that third body of work, the writings or the poetry. So Jesus recognized the threefold division in the Hebrew Bible. But here's something else we need to understand. With the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible, some of the books that we have that are separate were actually joined together in the Hebrew Bible. So 1 and 2 Samuel is just one book in the Hebrew Bible. 1 and 2 Kings, just one book. The 12 minor prophets were all one book. It was the book of the 12. In the writings, you had Ezra and Nehemiah were combined into one book. And then you had 1 and 2 Chronicles that were combined into one book. So you count these up, and you have 24 books. 24 books. And what some of the rabbis did, what some of the Jews did, is they combined the book of Ruth with the book of Judges, and combined the book of Lamentations with the book of Jeremiah, so that you would have 22 books. That would have been significant to a Jew, because there were 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet, or the Hebrew alphabet, and they liked that number. And so to have 22 books in their scriptures correspond to the number of letters in their alphabet, that was a good memory device, a way for them to remember that. So the Hebrews, the Jews, they had 24 or 22 books in their scripture, in their canon. Jesus endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament canon. If you go back to the book of Luke chapter 11 and look at verses 51 and 52, Luke chapter 11, I've got verse 52 here. Let's look at verses 50 and 51. Verses 50 and 51. Jesus says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Now, we read these verses, and there's a companion teaching in Matthew chapter 23, this, from Abel to Jeremiah, the blood of all these prophets, all these martyrs are going to come on this generation. we look at that and think, well, that's a lot of blood. But for the Jewish mind, for the Jews who were in that audience, who were listening to Jesus, it would have struck a chord with them. Abel to Zechariah. Where do we read of Abel? Genesis chapter 4, right there at the very beginning of the Bible. Where do we read of the death of this Zechariah that Jesus is talking about here? His death is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. Do you see what Jesus has done with this statement here? He has spanned the entire length of their scriptures. He has started with the first book that they have, and it's taken it all the way down to the last book that they have. The way we would put it today is from Genesis to Revelation. And that's in essence, not those words, but that's in essence the point that Jesus is making here in Luke chapter 11. He is endorsing the entirety of the Old Testament canon. So how do we know that we have all of the Old Testament scriptures? Well, Jesus settles that question for us. Jesus settles that question for us. And we'll look more at that, a little bit more of that later on in our study. But the individual, the member here who submitted the question said, what historical evidence can we turn to? Well, regarding secular history, Josephus helps us very much with this question. Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived during the first century. He was not a Christian, and I don't know how faithful he was as a practicing Jew, but he was of Jewish descent. Circumstances found him where he was either employed or of service to high-ranking Roman officials. And he wrote extensively of the history of the Jews, not just in his time, but also going back towards Moses and towards Abraham. The things that Josephus wrote are factual history, accepted by most scholars as factual history, and we depend on him, we rely on him quite a bit. I want you to notice what he had to say about the scriptures. That is, about the Jewish scriptures. He says, nothing can be better attested than the writings authorized among us. In fact, they could not be subject to any discord, for only that which the prophets wrote ages ago is approved among us as they are taught by the very inspiration of God. Notice, Josephus defends the verbal inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. Notice, he continues, for we do not have an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. 22 books. Remember what we said, that there were some who combined two of those books to take the number 24 to 22. Josephus subscribe to that 100%. There are 22 books in our scriptures. And he says, during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change to them. That's what Josephus says. Again, he's not a Bible character. He's a secular historian of that day. But he weighs in very heavily on the credibility of our Old Testament scriptures. So there, that answers the question of the Old Testament. Jesus verifies it, Josephus verifies it. So there's our Lord and there's secular history. Let's move on to the New Testament now. The canonicity of the New Testament is a much more involved procedure than the Old Testament. There is no authoritative statement by Jesus or his apostles concerning a list of books for the New Testament. Well, if the Lord had given us one, that would be great. That would settle the question very easily. But he didn't. We have 27 books in the New Testament. We have four Gospels, that is four accounts of the life of Jesus. We have one book of history, that's the book of Acts, and we have 22 epistles, the last one being the book of Revelation. I know in many lists the book of Revelation is listed as a book of prophecy. Well, prophecy is found in a lot of the books of the New Testament. Really, the book of Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter that is written by the Lord to the seven churches of Asia. So I list it as an epistle. This gives us the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. Some would have us to believe that the formation of the New Testament as we recognize it today was a slow process, that it took nearly 300 years to complete, that it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. that we had the New Testament. There in that council, these books were gathered together, and they were bound together, and then there you go, there's your New Testament. Some people have that idea, that that's where the New Testament came from. We're going to show you that list of the books of the New Testament can be traced back to the 2nd century, not to the 4th century. A canon, or a list of recognized books, became necessary because of the rise of false teachings and false writings that began to infiltrate the church in the 2nd century. However, it needs to be understood, I'm going to make this point here very strongly, and then we're going to make it again. When we talk about the formation of the New Testament or the canonization of the New Testament, it needs to be understood that this did not make these books Scripture. Matthew through Revelation became Scripture as soon as the authors put down the pen. They were Scripture from the very moment they were written. And it didn't take the church deciding, okay, this book is Scripture and this one isn't, to make it Scripture. It's Scripture because it's written by God. And we need to understand that. We need to have the faith in that. However, what we're looking at is how do we know that the right books of Scripture were pulled together and collected as the New Testament? Do we have Scripture missing from our New Testament? That's what we're looking at today. There appears to have been three criteria that were used by the first Christians to determine which books would be accepted as Scripture and which books should be rejected as not being Scripture. The first, and I believe the most important criteria, was who wrote the book. Understanding, of course, that if it's Scripture, it is inspired by God, but who is it that put the pen to paper? The question of who wrote the book was the first place to look in determining if a writing was authoritative Scripture. Why is this important? Well, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, spoke with those men who would be his apostles and gave them a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, just moments before that, in chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus had said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would be sent to guide the apostles into all truth. The Holy Spirit would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all things. So if a church received a letter that was written by an apostle, they knew that it was a writing that was done by one who was especially guided and taught by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. He's talking about the church, and he says of the church that the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, of course, Jesus is the cornerstone, but what is that foundation upon which the church is built? It's the apostles and the prophets, those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was their teaching that set forth the pattern that was to be followed by the Christians and by the church. The source of learning what was authoritative and what was binding was the apostles and the inspired prophets. The apostles knew that their writings had immediate, universal, and enduring authority. Notice a couple of quotes from the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and at verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Hold those traditions. Now, as we're studying the life of Christ and Jesus encounters the scribes and the Pharisees, they are binding human traditions upon others, and Jesus condemns that practice. But the word tradition literally means that which is handed down. It's not evil in and of itself. A tradition is something that is handed down. And what Paul reminds the Thessalonians of is that the Word of God, their authoritative pattern, has been handed down to them, whether it was done orally or if it was written down. It constitutes a pattern that they are to hold on to. So the Apostle Paul knew that what he was writing would be a pattern for all ages to come. In the book of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So when an apostle put pen to paper and wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that constituted the Word of God. That was Scripture. Early Christians recognized the apostles carried the authority of Christ in both their speech and in their writings. And so, as the first century came to a close, there was a good body of work that could be directly tied to the apostles that Christians understood constituted Scripture. You had the Gospel of Matthew written by an apostle. The Gospel of John written by an apostle, although I believe his gospel is written very late in the first century. All 13 epistles written by Paul, that does not include Hebrews, but all 13 epistles written by Paul, 1 Peter and 1 John, were immediately accepted by all Christians as being authoritative Scripture. I'm going to show you in just a moment just how impressive this group is, this body of work is. Okay, we got 1 Peter and we got 1 John, but what about 2 Peter? And what about 2 and 3 John? Initially, 2 and 3 John were disputed by some because John's name was not attached to them. And 2 Peter initially was disputed by some because in the Greek text, the grammar was very different from 1 Peter. And so that caused some to dispute whether or not those were really Scripture or not. That debate was settled very quickly, though. But we won't include them in this list. So here are the books that can be tied directly to an apostle and were accepted by the first of the Christians. But it appears, and by the way, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter calls the writings of Paul Scripture. So there you have in the New Testament, the writings of Paul are Scripture. Now, it appears to be the case that being a close associate of an apostle or writing under the supervision of an apostle also carried weight with the early Christians. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a very close associate of the Apostle Paul. And of course, we know he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of the formation of the New Testament, there was never any serious debate over whether or not Luke and Acts were a part of the canon of Scripture. They were accepted immediately. Why? Because of Luke's association with Paul. Mark is not an apostle, but tradition tells us he was very closely associated with Peter as he was writing his gospel, and so Mark's gospel was accepted very readily by the church. And there's some that make the case that Mark was the first of the gospels that was written, but it was accepted. So you've got the first point. You've got Matthew, John, and the writings of the apostles. Then you add to that Luke and Acts and Mark. You've got a sizable chunk of the New Testament right there. Those who study what we're looking at today call that the core canon. There's that group of books produced in the first century that really there was no dispute over them whatsoever. There is your core canon. They can be traced back to an apostle. No doubt that is inspired Scripture. So, we've got 21 books. 21 books that were accepted as Scripture on this point alone. They can be traced back to an apostle. But there was a second criteria. A second criteria that was used, and that was the subject of orthodoxy. Were the teachings of a book or a letter consistent with the teachings of the books that were already accepted as authoritative Scripture? If we go back to that group, that segment that we had, we just made mention of, the gospel accounts, well, in essence, if you take everything other than the book of Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, I believe it is, you've got 94% of the New Testament. 94% of our New Testament was accepted without any question, any doubt whatsoever. And that laid the groundwork for being able to take other letters that were written and judging them by their content. Here we've got a letter from James. What are we going to do with it? Who is this James? Well, let's take the content of that letter. Does it contradict anything that is taught by the books that we know are Scripture? No, it does not. Then we know that that can be Scripture as well. So this question of orthodoxy was used to determine whether or not something was Scripture. And the reason this is important is because, as I said before, in the second century, some serious false doctrines began to trouble the church. One of them being Gnosticism, and another one, I believe, can be tied to an individual called Marcion. And these caused serious problems for the church, and there were a lot of writings that were done by Gnostics and by others. And these writings were circulated. What do we do when we run across one of these writings? Well, we go to the writings we already have, and we judge them by those writings. And what the early church realized is that these aren't Scripture. These contradict the books that we already have. They never were recognized as Scripture. And so, when we come along today and we have people telling us, oh, there's missing books from the Bible, there's books that belong that were left out. No, the Christians in the first and second century knew these books, they read these books, and they realized they're not Scripture. They never did belong in the Bible. They never were accepted as Scripture. So there's a good answer to this argument. Aren't there some books that are missing in the Bible? They never were recognized as Scripture by the faithful early Christians. There's a third area of criteria that I want us to consider, and that is, were these books accepted widely among the church? The widespread or universal usage of these writings. And we're going to show, towards the close of our study, we're going to show just how widespread these letters were and books were that we have in our New Testament. The widespread and universal usage of these writings means that the decision of canonicity was not made by a few individuals in isolation. And that's one of the charges that are made by Bible critics today, is that the Bible that we have was decided on by just a handful of people who were in power at the time. The winners got to write the Bible. The losers, their books were left out. That's not how it happened. These books were spread and they were used by Christians in the first century and in the second century. And we're going to show that in just a moment. The apostles knew that their writings would benefit more than just the original audience. Some make the claim that when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he never intended anyone else to read it. It was just supposed to go to Corinth and that was it. No. As you read and study the New Testament, you know that the apostles realized that their writings would be a benefit to everyone, and they wrote with that understanding. How do we know this? The book of 2 Corinthians is addressed to the church in Corinth and to all the saints in Achaia. Achaia was the geographical region that Corinth was in. It'd be like writing a letter to the Christians at Knollwood and all the saints in Greene County. It would include everyone. It'd be more than just one church. It was written to everyone. The book of Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. That is, the churches that were in a territory. The book of 1 Peter was written to the dispersion, to the Christians who were dispersed all across Asia Minor. The book of Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia. So these letters, when they were written by those who knew that they would be read by more than just one recipient or one congregation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 has a nugget, a gem of a verse in it that helps to pull back the curtain just a little bit and allow us to get a glimpse of how these books were spread and dispersed. Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 16. Paul writes, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now Colossae and Laodicea were 12 miles from each other. And Paul writes and says, when you've read this letter, you make sure it goes to the church in Laodicea, and you read the letter that I have sent to them. We don't have that letter, unless it's the book of Ephesians, and that's another matter altogether we can talk about. So there are some letters that were written and circulated that we don't have in our Bible, because we don't need them. The early Christians recognized the fact that we don't need those letters. The ones that we have are the ones that we need. But here we get a little glimpse. When you get this letter, you make sure that it's read over there. You don't think somebody in the church in Colossae didn't write down their own copy to keep while they sent another one over to Laodicea? That's exactly what happened. As soon as these letters would show up, they'd be copied. They'd be copied. And those copies would be sent, and they would be shared. We know that the books and the letters that we have that constitute the New Testament, they were copied meticulously, and they were sent. They were shared, and they were circulated among the churches after being written. Now again, I want to emphasize this fact. These criteria did not create the New Testament canon. I don't want you walking away from here thinking we've got all these books, and if they were written by an apostle and they taught the right thing and they were shared among enough churches, that made them Scripture. No. They were Scripture the moment they were written. Canonization doesn't make a book Scripture. God makes it Scripture. Canonization is the process by which men took those books that were recognized to be Scripture and combined them together and put them together. What about missing books from the Bible? Let's talk about that for just a moment. because, again, we can read books about the missing books of the Bible. We can read accusations that our Bible is missing books. What about these missing books of the Bible? They could fall into three categories. Three categories. So let's have our criteria here, and let's see if these missing books of the Bible that some people want to include pass the test, and they make it. Let's start with the Old Testament Apocrypha. These would be the seven books that are found in the Catholic Old Testament. They're not found in the Protestant Old Testament. Do these belong in the Bible? Well, of course, Catholics say that they do. What's interesting is that that was not a pronouncement from the church until 1546. But what about the Apocrypha? Do they belong in the Bible? The Apocrypha books contain some good history, and it may be profitable for us to read these books, but Jesus never quoted from them. He never alluded to them, but Jesus did quote extensively from the Old Testament. It's interesting that he left this group out. Also, remember Josephus. Josephus says we have 22 books, not 29. We have 22 books and no one has added to them or taken away from them. So, no, the Apocrypha does not pass the test. The Old Testament Apocrypha, that is not Scripture. It does not belong in our Bible. What about New Testament Apocrypha? What do I mean by that? That's books and letters that were written in the first century that are good. They are good books. They teach the truth. The Shepherd of Hermas, the Gospel of Thomas. We are going to reference in just a moment Clement's letter to the church in Corinth, the epistles of Ignatius, and Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. What about these books? Well, obviously, they were not written by apostles. They were not written by apostles, and these books, these letters, never enjoyed anything more than just a local and temporary following and recognition. They were not accepted as Scripture. So these are not missing books of the Bible. They don't belong in. They do not pass the test. What about this third group? And I hope I pronounced this correctly. Pseudepigrapha. I know I didn't pronounce that correctly. This long word means false writing. Do you think false writings belong in the New Testament? No, by its very name, it shows it does not belong. This grouping has over 50 gospel accounts. That is 50 fairy tales about the life of Jesus. And they have Jesus doing fanciful things, like striking someone dead when he was a kid because they made him mad. Or he and his father, Joseph the carpenter, he helped his father, and his father worked very hard to make something for someone, and then realized after he had made it that it was about 1 foot too short, and so Jesus just grabbed a hold of the end of it and pulled it and stretched it out. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. And when these gospels were circulated and were read by the Christians of the second century and beyond, they realized this is garbage. And it never was included. These books aren't missing from the Bible. They never were accepted as Scripture. So much for your missing books of the Bible. They do not pass the test. Now I want to, and I realize the clock, but there are two more main points that I want us to cover while we are here. The question that was submitted is, what about secular evidence that we can turn to? So I want to take a look at two pieces of secular evidence that we have for the New Testament canon, that is Matthew through Revelation. The first would be canonical list, or ancient list that were found among the early Christians of the books that they recognized as Scripture. It has been alleged that it took several generations, perhaps as many as 300 to 400 years, for the writings of the New Testament to be collected together into one volume. If that's the case, think about this. If that's the case, then the post-apostolic church, that is the church that lived after the death of the last apostle, and then after the death of those who had the gifts of prophecy and tongues after them, then that means that that church existed for 200 or 300 years without the scriptures. They might have had one or two books, but then they relied upon oral tradition for the Word of God. God did not abandon His people like that. The evidence shows that these books were copied and they were circulated and they went everywhere the gospel went very early on. These lists that we have help us to prove that, to understand that. The first one I want us to consider is what is called the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon is dated to 180 AD. That's late 2nd century. Late 2nd century, within 100 years of the completion of the New Testament. It is a fragment of a list that is found in an 8th century Latin manuscript, and this is a copy of that manuscript. It contains, and as we would look at our New Testament, it contains from the Gospel of Luke through to the Gospel of Philemon. It contains all of those books. But what's interesting, remember it's a fragment. When Luke is listed as the third gospel, which implies that they recognized Matthew and Mark as well. And then after Philemon, the books that are listed are 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. I know some books are missing there. Many of them were the disputed books, but this is a very early list. The second list that we have is from Origen. He died in 254 AD. He was one of the apostolic fathers who traveled widely to learn what books were being used by Christians in different locations. He lists all 27 books that we have in our New Testament. This predates the Council of Nicaea by almost 100 years. And then we have Eusebius in 333 AD. That's when he died. He has a list of the books that constitute authoritative scripture, and it contains all 27 books that we have. So these canonical lists that we have, they exist outside the scripture. It's secular history, but it argues very strongly in favor of the New Testament as we have it today. And then finally, quotes from the church fathers. It has been said that if we lost all copies of the New Testament, that it could be reconstructed from the quotes that are found in the writings of the church fathers. That's how prolifically they quoted from the New Testament scriptures. When early Christians quoted a passage from a book as authoritative, it was understood that they believed that the book was authoritative, and it was Scripture. So as we look at the writings of the church fathers, what can we learn about the early spread of these New Testament documents? I finally get to use a map with our new projector. And what we have here is a map of the New Testament world. And as you're studying the book of Acts, and you're following the travels of the Apostle Paul, it's within the scope of this map. It starts all the way over here with Israel and Syria, and then it goes all the way over to Italy, where Rome is at. So as you're studying the spread of Christianity in the New Testament, you know we've got it covered with this map. Three individuals I want us to look at and their writings. The first is Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote the book of 1 Clement. And this is dated at 95 AD. We're still in the first century. We're in the first century. He wrote a book to, or a letter to the church in Corinth. His letter to the church in Corinth makes use of the synoptic gospels, the gospel of John, the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. He had all of those books with him in Rome before the close of the first century. Next, we look at Ignatius. Ignatius lived in Antioch of Syria, all the way on the other side of this map. He was arrested in the year 110 AD. So we're looking at just a few years away from Clement. He was arrested in 110 AD, and he was taken to Rome to be executed. Along the way, he wrote seven letters. In these letters that are dated to 110 AD, written from a man in Antioch of Syria, he makes use of Matthew, Luke, John, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, and Peter. I want you to think about that. Some of these epistles, like Romans, the book of Romans was written in Corinth and sent to the church in Rome. How did it get all the way over here? The book of 1 Corinthians, the book of Ephesians and Philippians, they were all written to churches in this area here, but somehow they made it all the way over here. Ignatius had them. Polycarp, he'll be the last one we look at. Polycarp was from Smyrna, which was in Asia Minor. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. So here's somebody in the second century that can be tied directly to an apostle in the first century. One of his letters has been preserved. He wrote a letter to the church in Philippi. And this letter is dated from 135 to 137 AD, the beginning of the second century. From Smyrna in Asia Minor, he made use of Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, and 2 John. He had all those books with him right there in Smyrna. This idea that it took centuries for these books to make their way across known Christendom is simply false. Secular history tells us that these books were copied, they were circulated widely and quickly, and what we know of as the New Testament came to take form very early. It didn't wait until the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then, oh, here's your New Testament. No, churches had these scriptures very early on. It didn't happen later, and it didn't happen in some far-off corner of the empire. These books were spread all over. That is God's providence at work. God's providence at work, making sure that His Word is preserved and His Word was passed on to all generations. The 66 books of your Bible were not chosen by any council or synod. They are not the product of the church. They were chosen by God on the basis of their divine inspiration. The Jews of the Old Testament and the Christians of the first few centuries did play an important role in the process of canonization, that is, pulling the recognized books together. They were recognized and they were collected because they were believed to be God's inspired word. And this collection that we have has stood the test of time. There are no books missing from your Bible. We can trust today that we have God's word. The Bible tells us we can trust it. Secular history tells us we can trust it. Are you following it? Are you putting your faith in it? Are you doing what it tells you to do? If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. Not because I showed you a bunch of names and words that we can't pronounce or showed you a map where people were a long time ago, but because you can read for yourself in your Bible what your Lord said you had to do to be saved. You must believe He's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. If you've done that in the past, but that fire is going out, and maybe you're putting some distance between yourself and the Lord, or you're doing some things you know you shouldn't be doing, this book is real, and it's the truth. If you're doing something contrary to it, you need to repent, and you need to get back with the Lord. If we can help you with that, or if you have any spiritual need and we can pray for you, the invitation is for you. Let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.